a passage you've turned to many times before, but something that I'd like to share that's on my heart tonight. Let's pray. Father, we now settle down to hear the Word of God. And we know that Your Spirit has something to say to every one of us. So, Lord, we pray that You'd keep every distraction away, You'd keep us still, and that we could focus upon what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, that we might respond in Jesus' name. Amen. The name of my message tonight is, What Good is Church Anyway? That's a question a lot of people ask. And before we start our little study tonight in Acts 2, I was given something. I thought it was kind of cute. It's certainly humorous. Written by a guy that has come to our church now for a while. He's a CPA in town. And he's got two things. He's got the top 10 changes. It's like a top 10 list. The top 10 changes since attending Calvary Chapel. Number 10, Harley-Davidson motorcycles are not just for Hell's Angels, but include God's servants. Number 9, men with earrings, ponytails, and other hairstyles are normal people and not weird. You can only get that from coming here to see that. Senior citizens actually like contemporary Christian music. That's number 8. Number 7, being intimidated by a collection plate passed under my nose is not necessary to be motivated to donate money to a church. Number 6, seminary degrees is not a prerequisite to be an effective servant of God. Number 5, altar calls to accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior is not limited to crusades. Number 4, people will actually watch the church service on TV if late. Number 3, reading and studying all the books of the Bible can be fun. Number 2, the scripture of pouring old wine into new wineskins also applies to the way the modern church tries to minister using outdated methods and music. Number 1, the first name of an effective church leader does not have to be doctor, reverend, or father, but can be names like Skip, Chip, and Chip. That's Reverend Skip to you. Okay, Dr. Skip, that's all right too. Then a top 10 changes in my family since attending Calvary Chapel. Number 10, the word awesome is used more often now in our vocabulary. Isn't that awesome? Number 9, my 6-year-old daughter looks forward to going to church. Now that is awesome. Number 8, my wife gets to sing on the Sunday night worship team with a real band instead of a backup cassette tape. I think that's cute. My 11-year-old daughter is always singing Crystal Lewis and Lisa Davis songs. That's number 7. Number 6, I look forward to attending church on Sunday nights. Number 5, we actually hang out after the service is over instead of rushing home. It's, to me, that's one of the most awesome things is we have to almost ask people to leave. In fact, many times we have to say, look, it's almost morning now. It's time to get out. And so what they'll do is get out in the parking lot and they'll still be huddled together and they'll pray with one another. It's awesome. Number 4, Number 4, instead of talking to committees to start a ministry, we're told by the pastors, just do it. Number 3, we participate in singing worship songs to the Lord instead of a bouncing ball on an overhead projector. And number 2, reading and studying the Bible is really fun. And the number 1 change since attending Calvary Chapel, he said, is the buzz that I receive at church is no longer confined to the worship and the pastor's sermon, but includes a visit to the cappuccino bar. I remember growing up in Southern California. And as a kid, I couldn't wait for the weekend. Do you remember those days growing up? Weekends were kind of whatever. There was nothing to do. You could sleep in on Saturdays, visit your friends, ride your bicycle down the street. And weekends were just something that we lived for as kids. School was out on Friday, then the weekend. There was only one exception, one drawback to the weekend. And that was Sunday morning. Time to go to church. It was something I never really enjoyed, especially as I grew up to be a little bit older, because I saw it as outdated, irrelevant, boring. The pews were hard. I had to kneel down on a little kneeler. That was hard. There were words spoken that I couldn't understand. Especially when I was younger, they were spoken in another language, Latin. I couldn't really get anything out of it. The only thing I saw as far as changes were concerned that I thought were great is when they started initiating the Saturday night service. And what they told us is when they started doing it, they said, now, you can always come Saturday night to fulfill your Sunday obligation. That's how church was put. Sunday obligation. And really, that's what I grew up looking at church as. It was an obligation. I had to do it, especially in my family. I don't care if you don't like it, Buster. Change your clothes. You're going to church. It was an obligation. I was forced to do it. It wasn't pleasurable. It was sort of like visiting the dentist's office and having your teeth pulled. I didn't like it. And I think when you force a child to do that, it only reinforces his animosity against church. It happened in my life. No wonder then that during that time period, the 1960s, people were rebelling against Christianity and were wearing placards that said things like, Jesus, yes, Christianity, no. Because it seemed that in people's minds, Christianity was portraying something different than the freshness of Jesus Christ. And it also showed that there was a spiritual hunger to know Jesus personally. And it was more than just following the sayings of a religious person or a spiritual leader. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has been attacked for centuries. In the early church, after the apostolic era, a guy by the name of Diocletian tried to persecute the church out of existence. He didn't succeed. Nero, another emperor, tried it. He didn't succeed. Years later, a guy by the name of Voltaire said, the church will just be out. In the next 25 years, there will be no more church. What's interesting about that is that his home later on was used to print Bibles and send those Bibles all over the world. God, I think, has a great sense of humor. The man who predicted the demise of Christianity, the sunset of Christianity, actually couldn't see that it was a sunrise rather than a sunset. But the church has been under attack. When I think of that, I also think that you don't really need to attack the church because in many areas, the church is self-destructing. Because when you talk about the church, at least from a worldly perspective, you have this huge umbrella of many churches who say they believe in Jesus Christ. That includes evangelical, conservative, liberal, every brand of person who says, I believe in Jesus. Every theologian. There was a theologian in England. If you say, what do you mean the church is self-destructing? Well, listen to a Christian so-called theologian from England who said, God was but is not. God does nothing today. God says nothing. God means nothing. That's a theologian. The church is self-destructing. Yet Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And to me, that represents an incredible challenge, does it to you? Salt makes people thirsty. Are you making people thirsty? Is your life a challenge to people around you? As they view your life on the stage of your own work, your own neighborhood, your own family, are they thirsty by what they see? Do you compel them toward Jesus Christ by your lifestyle? There was a poll taken. The poll was why people don't go to church. And I think it fits right in with this title, What Good is Church Anyway? People were asked, why don't you go to church? 49% said, church is not effective in helping people find meaning in life. And that's true, isn't it? Many churches are designed to make you find meaning in church. Get involved in the programs. This is why you're existing, for us. Minister to us. Give to us. You exist for us, rather than the church showing them how to be effective being related to Jesus Christ, that He can solve your problems. He can heal your emotions. He can heal your body. He's alive. He's at work. He's real. You can experience Him. 56% said the church, for the most part, is concerned more with organizational issues than spiritual issues. Now, if you were asked to define church, you would probably have one of three definitions. The first two, I think, you probably wouldn't give. The last one, you might give. The first definition that people have when you ask them, define the word church, is, this is a church. A building is a church. People drive by and say, oh, look at that beautiful church. Of course, they don't say that much about this church, especially now during the construction. What is that? It's a building. It's a place. To many people, a church is nothing more than an auditorium to be rented for a recital or to have a wedding at, have a function, have a concert at. Still others would define it very differently. They would say the church is an institution. They talk about the church in America, the church worldwide. And the idea that many people have when they see the church as an institution is there's this sort of elite group of guys in robes that sit in a dark room and make all these decisions for you. It's an institution. And to many people, it's outdated and irrelevant. Then others would define the church as people. The church is people, called out of the world, a group of people to serve the Lord. Now, that's closer to the idea. Yet it's not totally the correct definition. I say it's closer to the idea because Paul uses it this way in the New Testament. He said to the Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all of those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is a people, but that's not the full definition. Because you see, it's a people with a goal and a common purpose in mind. It's not just a group of people that meet together in a building. It's a group of people that meet together in a building, outside of a building, but they have a purpose for their meeting, a common goal and common interests. You remember that Jesus had a conversation with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel. And it was the first time he even introduced the word church. He introduced it by giving them a little quiz. Who do men say that I am? Now that's an easy question to answer. It's always easy to answer questions about Jesus secondhand. Well, let me tell you what people are saying about you, Jesus. I've been around Israel. I've read all the papers, Time and Newsweek, and People. And there's a lot of people saying you're John the Baptist who rose again from the dead. That's what they're saying. That's the scuttlebutt down in Judea. There's a whole other group of people that say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. It was a question of information only. Then Jesus got more personal. And the second question is a little harder to answer, but it's a question all of us have to answer. Who do you say that I am? Now, a lot of people don't like that kind of preaching. They like information preaching only. They like facts and figures only. Let's talk about others, but don't you dare get personal with me. Let the Holy Spirit point fingers at everybody else, but I don't want them touching my heart. But Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And I think there was a little bit of lull as Andrew looked over at John, and John looked over at James, and Thaddeus was there maybe moving his feet. Thomas is going, oh, gosh, I wish he wouldn't ask that question. Of course, Judas might have been turned the other way. But Peter, the one with that fisherman's mouth, comes forward. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bullseye, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're Peter. You're a tiny little stone. But upon this massive rock that you confess that I'm the Messiah, I will build my ecclesia, my church. Ecclesia, from two important words. Ek, kaleo. Ek, out. Kaleo, to call. To call out a group of people for a common purpose. That's what the word church means. To call out a group of people for a common purpose. It was a word the Greeks used anytime they would have people leave their homes and meet in an assembly place. A central place in town to discuss business, like town politics. It came, however, to mean a group of people called out of the worldly system to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to be committed to certain principles. I've had you turn to the book of Acts because we're going to zero in on a few verses, but actually I'm going to give you a brief overview of what the purpose of the church, what the good of the church, and where you fit into all that is as we scan the book of Acts. And the only way to get God's picture of the church is not to read a manual on church growth or go to a seminar or even buy a history book and find out how they used to do it 2,000 years ago. It's to read the Bible. It's to look at the book of Acts. It's the only true model of the church ever given. And even they had problems. Even they weren't perfect. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, we see that the church is made up of saved people, which narrows it down already quite a bit. In verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There are many people who go to church, but they are not of the church. They go because they feel good. But boy, are they in for a surprise if there's not changes in their lives. It's a group of people who have been called apart from the world. They've turned toward the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. They're saved. And God knows who they are. And pastors don't always know who they are, but God does. Then, number two, the church is a group of people who meet together, and it doesn't matter where they meet together. Doesn't have to be a cathedral. It doesn't have to be the tin temple like we have here. It can be anywhere. It can be in a home. We read over in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. John wrote to the elder lady in 2 John, to the church that is in your house. Oh, we were made fun of when we started the church. We had it in an apartment meeting room, and then in a theater, and then in a storefront, and then in another storefront. And I remember people saying, you know what we always used to think about your church is that it's not a real church. I mean, a real church isn't a church in a storefront or a theater. You're not a real church till you get to this certain status. And I thought, well, if that's the case, I don't ever want to be a real church. The church is a group of people who meet together. It doesn't matter where they meet together. Thirdly, a church is a group of concerned people that when things are happening, either in their midst or abroad, they are concerned. When doctrine comes into the church, they don't go, ah, who cares? They're concerned about that. Example is in Acts chapter 11. Things were happening up in Cyprus, and it says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. It reached the ears of the church, and the church commissioned somebody to go find out what it is. They were concerned about this new movement in their midst. They got involved. Number four, the church is a place where people are taught the scriptures primarily. We're going to see that tonight, not only in the scripture I'm going to share with you, but also as we look carefully at Acts chapter 2. Primarily, they gathered together to study the scriptures. There were many other activities, but that was top of the list. Now, that might shock some of you. That might actually surprise some of you that the church primarily exists to study the scriptures. There's all sorts of ideas that people have as to the primary purpose of the church. Primary purpose of the church is to evangelize the world. The primary purpose of the church is to heal the sick or whatever. The primary purpose of the church is to meet together over the truth that we might be equipped to do all those things. But primary activity was the teaching of the scripture. I know people who think that the church exists for them to find a date. I know people who come to church. I've talked to people who said, hey, listen, this is a young church. A lot of young people come, and the odds of finding somebody in my age, my category, my group, my interests, a nice person, a person with morals, is the church. I was given an article from our local newspaper. The name of the article was entitled, Church, a Trendy Place for Singles Seeking Dates. And they interviewed several people, and one of the guys named Jack that they interviewed in this article was talking about how to go about it. He's like the church dating expert. He's got all the moves down. And he said this, you got to be subtle. You need to get a feel for the church. Sit in the back for a while. Now, I'm not condemning you who are sitting in the back. Although, why are you sitting in the back? That's up to you. That's just what the article said. Some people see the church as a place to promote their program or raise money for their thing. Especially a large church. Well, we get it all the time. Hey, you're a target for many people trying to raise money for their endeavor. What a great place to have a fundraiser. All of you, there's a lot of potential out there. Hit the large churches. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, listen to this. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. For a whole year, they studied the scriptures. Paul in Acts chapter 20 said to the Ephesians, for 2 years I did not cease to give you the full counsel of God. I read to you the scriptures. Then number 5, a church is where people gather to pray. We read that in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Number 6, the church is a place where the gifts of the Spirit operate, not just one gift, not just 2 gifts, not just by a staff, but all the gifts of the Spirit are in operation within the church in their various contexts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, and in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles. Also, those having the gifts of healing, those able to help others, the gift of helps, those with administrations, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Then, number 7, the church is where people gather together to share what God has been doing. God has done stuff in your life. We need to hear what God has been doing in your life. I hope God has been doing something in your life. And if he hasn't, then that needs to be revealed too. So that you can see what God is doing in people's lives and get a vision for that and get excited about that. And so that God can do things for you as well. They shared what God was doing in their midst. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the... Acts chapter 14... Verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. The exercising of gifts and the sharing of what God was doing in their lives built the church up. And then finally, number 8, the church is to be a place that sends people out and commissions them. Acts chapter 15. The apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. You see, the church is never to be a place that seeks to bring people in and hold on to them. I don't like that. Every now and then, I've been to towns where either we've started a church or I know somebody who started a church. How's the work going? Oh, they say it's growing so fast and God's blessing. Yet, the problem I have is not from the community, but from the churches. I say, why? They say, oh, they're upset. They're jealous. They say we're sheep stealers. I said, what do you mean, sheep stealers? Have you been knocking on the church doors, telling people, handing out flyers as they come out of your church to come to your church? No. You've been advertising in the religious section? No. Well, why do they call you sheep stealers? Well, people hear about it and they come over to get fed. That's not sheep stealing. God's people want to be fed. God's people are hungry. God's people want to be fed and taught the Word of God. And I think that the idea of the church is to seek to bring people in so that they might be built up to go back out. I am elated when some of you say, God has given me a ministry. And I'm going to go out to the mission field. Or some of you have said, I've had people come to me and say, I've been asked to be a worship leader at another church in town. These are people who volunteered in the worship group. They're not really a part of our worship staff. And there's so many different people with different kinds of gifts. Yet I think that there are so many needs that you can plug in so many different people. We have so many different needs. But they just said, an opportunity has come up for me to get into full-time ministry. And other churches asked me to come on staff. What do you think about that? And they're kind of trepidous as they ask the question. Like, I'm going to go, what? Another church? I just say, I think that's awesome. I think it's great. If God's going to use you to build up the body of Christ, I don't care what banner or what name they have in the front of their church. The kingdom of God is bigger than that. We should never seek to just keep people in. Sheep can make up their own mind. Let's grant them that. The Spirit of God works in all of you. And God can lead all of you. God doesn't need me to tell you what to do in every move. God can lead you. And if God has led you to minister to the body of Christ, great. Go for it. Pour out your heart. Salt does no good in the salt shaker. It's only when you turn it upside down and you spread it around that it does good. So the church sent people out. So it's obvious that the church is a group of people that are committed to some common goals. It's more than just meeting together. It's more than just a club where we pay dues. It's more than just entertainment. What group's there tonight? What artist is there tonight? Who's preaching tonight? We gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with some common goals. Jesus Christ is here tonight. Do you know that? Our guest of honor is Jesus. He's in this room. Now, I know he's everywhere. You say, well, that's pretty obvious. He's omnipresent. But in a special way, Jesus dwells whenever we gather together in fellowship. He said, when two or three gather in my name, I am in their midst. Now, let me ask you another question. I'm not going to try to press it home or make you feel guilty. I know you know Jesus is here. Did you prepare for that tonight? Did you prepare to meet the Lord? Did you prepare your heart as you came in? Lord, what do you have for me tonight? What are you going to do tonight? I expect you to speak to my heart tonight that I might be with that commission and go. I might take that commission and carry it out. What is it? I prepare my heart to meet you. So I have you turn now to Acts chapter 2, which is a summary statement kind of all of what the early church did. All of their activities, they're really summed up in four major breakdowns, four major commitments, four areas that the church individually as members, corporately as a group, were committed to. As we go through this, I must say that every church must be graded with this master list. These are the answers to the test. The teacher has the answers. Every church must be graded by this. Every individual must be graded by this master list as well. And the master list, of course, is found in verse 42. But I like context so much that I want to read from verse 40 to 47. We can handle that, can't we? And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now I call this a survival priority list. This is the priority list that helped the early church not only survive but grow. And you notice that every single church in the book of Acts grew in strength, it tells us, and grew numerically. That was not their goal, however. They didn't sit around and play the numbers game. How can we get more kids in Sunday school? Let's have the contest. Let's say we'll give them this stupid little prize if they invite their friend just to have more numbers. There's nothing carnal at all. They devoted themselves to priorities. And you know what's great? God added. That's the way churches are built. We don't build them. God builds them. And upon this rock, the committee will build my church. Jesus said, "I'll do it." And I think it's time for church leaders to take their mitts off of God's church. Do what God called them to do. Keep the priorities and watch God work. And it's just a blast when that happens. And you step back and you marvel. You go, "Wow, I don't know what you're doing, God, but go for it." And I just pray that you keep doing it. There's our part and then there's his part. His part is to build the church. Our part is to keep the priorities. And one of the secrets of the early church is they all kept their priorities. And I've noticed something else in studying church revivals a little bit and great movements through history. There's always this movement back to these basic priorities. Always in every great spiritual movement and every revival. And they continued steadfastly, or as the Amplified Version says, they steadfastly persevered and devoted themselves constantly. So tonight we take this test. Number one, the first priority of the early church was spiritual food, the apostles' doctrine. You know, before we get into that, glance once again at verse 2 and notice how simple it is and notice what this list does not have. And you could add a lot of things to it. Doesn't say they continued steadfastly in pumping the people for money for their fund here and there, having bake sales, or whatever. They kept four priorities. Number one, spiritual food, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. If you ever think doctrine is a nasty, dirty word, an unmentionable thing that Christians don't need to discuss, look again at this verse. They devoted themselves constantly, first on the list, to the apostles' doctrine. That's what Jesus said we ought to do. In Matthew chapter 28, he commissioned his church to go out. And he said, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." That's what he taught his disciples. That's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. It was top priority. And they always kept that priority, even when they were tempted to move away from it. A few chapters later, the church grows. And as the church grows, there's groups of people who get nasty with each other and they don't like each other and they have an accusation and they probably wrote letters to the leaders saying, "I don't like this person. You got to do something about this." And there was the temptation for the leaders, the apostles, to leave the teaching of the Word of God and prayer and mop up the little messes which happened to be in Acts chapter 6, the daily ministration of the widows, who were taken care of by the early church. They were sort of on the payroll or the list to care for, to give food to. And there was an animosity. They says, went to the leaders, "You got to fix it." They said, "You fix it. You choose men, seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may set over this business. You choose them, we'll let them go. We'll give them the official apostolic commission to serve the tables. But as for us, we will not leave the word of God to serve tables." They kept the priority of the word of God. The church in the New Testament was a training center. It was a training center. And I think that if the apostles' doctrine is not paramount in a church, they're missing it. They're missing it. You say, "Well, I don't agree, Skip. I think the first thing on the list is love." But folks, you won't know what love is till you give yourself to the word of God. The word of God defines the parameters of love. Love and truth are inextricably intertwined. You never separate one without bringing the other. The Bible teaches you the ultimate demonstration of God's love, the cross. You don't learn about the cross any other way, really, except through the word of God. The word of God tells you what not to love. You know that Christians are not to love in some cases? "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust thereof, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So love is given parameters in the word of God. That's why the word of God is given first. Love is included, obviously, in the other things like fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But the word of God is first. You say you love the Lord? Well, I hope you say you love his word. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." I don't think you can love God without loving his word. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you'll keep my commandments." Well, you got to read them to keep them. Makes sense. Teaching the Bible is spiritual food. And yet, more and more, in this generation, people are not tolerating Bible study, Bible teaching. I found out just this week that churches all across this country, most churches across this country have canceled their midweek Bible studies. No interest. People don't want Bible study. A prediction of the scripture in the last days, they will not tolerate sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears. They'll want to be entertained. My favorite show's on tonight. You can't expect me to get into the Bible. There's more important things in life. Letterman's on early. I now have a satellite dish. I can pick it up early. When a person doesn't tolerate sound doctrine or is not devoted to the apostles' doctrine, here's the real danger, and I think you can see it clearly. You are open then to anything. Because you don't know the truth well enough to check what people are telling you. And there's so many different signals on radio, on television, from this church to that church, this Christian to that church, and this book to that book, this tape to that tape. It's hard to know what's true. And you can fall prey to weirdness. It's being a spiritual child. Paul the Apostle said, God has given to the church pastors, apostles, evangelists for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we can become mature. He said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the slight cunning of men, where they lie in wait to deceive. A person who can't tolerate Bible teaching is a spiritual infant, a spiritual child. You know what kids are like. You know that kids would rather have sweets than food. You know when it's dinner time, they get full, but they can always have room for dessert. Actually, adults are a lot like that too. But especially kids. I was flying back this afternoon from a conference in Southern California. On the airplane, Nathan was sleeping. And I know that when Nathan starts taking his little naps in the afternoon, it's tough to get him up. My wife knew exactly what would motivate him. As we were flying into the Phoenix airport, she said, "Nathan, time to get up." No. "Nathan, whoever gets up right now gets candy in Phoenix." He shot straight up, had the seatbelt buckled, seat upright, just stood. Let's land. He was ready for it. He became a candy hunter at that point. He was on the lookout for sweets. Some Christians only want spiritual sweets, man. You know that. They won't tolerate through the Bible. They won't tolerate Bible study. There is a difference, by the way, since we're talking about the apostles' teaching, between preaching and teaching. And I just want to touch on this before we move on to the next. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. And I think you know the difference. Jesus taught as well as preached. There's a distinction between the two in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 20, as the day, one day he was teaching the people in the temple courts and he was preaching the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Until I come," Paul says, "devote yourselves to public reading of the scripture, to preaching and to teaching." The difference is simply this. When you don't know the gospel, you need to be evangelized, preached to. It simply means to herald or proclaim good news of salvation. Once you've been saved, you need teaching. You need the how-tos. You need to know what the tools are for spiritual growth. You know what the secrets are in the Word to say no to the devil, to say yes to God, to grow in areas of your Christian life. That comes through teaching. That comes through sound doctrine. Once you come to Christ, as we see here in Acts chapter 2, many of them did. 3,000 were baptized that day. Then they devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. The tragedy of many, many churches is that people get preached to death. They preach to the choir. They tell them how to get saved every week, every meeting. It's the central focus of every meeting is evangelism. And once they come to Christ, they need to know how to grow. There's a lot of frustrated Christians who go, "I know that. Give me the tools. Teach me the Word. Unfold to me the Scriptures." Okay, now take the test. On your own report card right now, how's your love for the teaching of the Word of God? Don't show me your hand. Don't answer it out loud. God's able to speak to your heart. And that's where we want to keep it. What's your love for the Word of God? There's a lot of things you can ask yourself about it. Do I bring my Bible to church? Do I take my Bible places during the week? Do I really read it? Maybe I need to memorize certain passages of Scripture. Maybe I'm the kind who I need to take more notes so that I can go over it and pray over these things. Devote yourself to it. Secondly, spiritual community, or as it says here, fellowship. The word is koinonia. You know, one of the reasons that many people come to large churches is because you can hide in large churches. You say, "Oh, large churches, they must have a lot of programs, great fellowship." Not necessarily. You can have great fellowship in a large church as well as in a small church. There are small groups that essentially function like a small church. "Oh, this church is too big, I'm leaving. I want a small church." There's a lot of small churches in this church. There's kinship leaders all over the place. And essentially, it's like a small, intimate family. But a lot of times, people come to large churches because they can just kind of come in late, leave early, no commitment, listen, and out. And that's okay at first. Many of them don't know Christ. They're checking it out. And God lassos them, brings them in, brings them into the flock. They nurtures them. But people can hide in a large church. Now, many have the first taken care of. They have an A on the apostles' doctrine. They read the Bible. But they have an F when it comes to fellowship. They study the Bible, they bring the Bible to the church, but their life is never warmed by the intimate fellowship of other Christians where they're exercising their own gifts and they're having the gifts of the body of Christ ministering to them in a certain kind of a setting. Fellowship does not mean just, hey man, how you doing? God bless you. I notice as I read here where they met together, they had fellowship. They did things together. They met in homes. There's no mention of coffee and donuts, which would be odd to some people, as in the modern world, fellowship, coffee and donuts kind of go hand in hand. You can't separate them. But the idea of fellowship is that you share. You share something with somebody else. Something you have. Food, clothes, money, time, love. Or you share in something with someone else, an activity, a worship service, but principally an interaction. It can never be done alone, right? Fellowship is never a solitaire kind of a thing. It has to happen only with other people. Don't be a John Wayne kind of a Christian. The kind who's on your own, separated from the church, detached. Thou shalt not worship thy tape player, thy radio, or thy television. I think you know what I mean by that. What I mean by that is church is not listening to a Christian television or watching Christian television, listening to Christian radio, or just reading a book or a Bible on your own. It's getting together with people and sharing your life and sharing your heart. Question. We have a big problem. There was about 25,000 in the early church by around between the second and fifth chapters of this book. That's what scholars estimate. 20 to 30,000, we say about 25,000 total, men, women, and children, in this one local assembly in Jerusalem. How were they able to have intimate koinonia, fellowship with each other? The answer is found in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity in heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They met in the temple courtyard. They had a big service in Solomon's porch. And they broke up into home fellowships. That's how they were able to accomplish all of that in the homes and in the assembly. I heard a story how in Southern California, Chuck Swindoll's church, the one he's been at, he's about to leave, but the one he's been at in California, a couple recently moved to town, to the area, and they were just integrating themselves into the church. They were getting to know its activities, its programs. One of the first things they did when they went to church is they got a home fellowship leader's phone number, a flyer of a home fellowship in their area. They jotted the number down, and they attended one. The next week, after recently moving to Southern California, the husband was in a horrible traffic accident. Most people in that kind of a situation would have a major problem. They would automatically call the church. And of course, the church would be able to do something. But if they were trying to call the church to get its pastor, it might be weeks before they got a hold of Swindoll because of his traveling schedule and the staff and so forth. It'd just be difficult. She immediately called the home fellowship leader. In 1 hour, 80 people were praying. Meals were cooked that night for the next day and for the rest of the week. In 1 hour, that was taken care of. You can see the benefit, can't you, of being linked into the small group fellowships within the church. There's a Barna research said 40 times as many churches exist in America as McDonald's restaurant franchises, and yet people, for the most part, see the church as an outdated institution with little or nothing to offer the contemporary person. Whereas 84% of Americans believe it's important to be a member of a church, a mere 47% are church members. And what of those 47% church members? Well, I know that a lot of people have their names on church lists, but they never attend. And even if they attend, how many of them have intimate fellowship with each other and real koinonia? I would say a fraction of a percentage really have that kind of fellowship. So, on your report card, number two, are you a spectator? Are you a participant? You love the Bible, but do you love fellowship? Then number three, there's a spiritual meal that it mentions in that same verse. breaking of bread. You know, it refers to something I think is really neat, or as I would say, awesome. And that is, the early church put a high priority on eating. Of course, I would like the early church for that very reason. But not only did they think that eating was sacred, but they would get together and share a meal and then have communion afterwards. It was called a love feast. It was sort of like the sanctified potluck. People would bring food, especially the needy people. They couldn't bring much or anything at all. And for the needy people, they'd be able to be fed. It centered around what Jesus did on the cross. Their fellowship at the table centered around the communion meal they were going to take after they shared the potluck. So they had communion, the breaking of bread, but also the love feast. They ate together. The idea is that we love Jesus. He died on the cross for us. Communion is a priority because all spiritual life centers in the cross. You know, I am disgusted that churches are leaving out the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't mean the icon, the cross. That's irrelevant. But the meaning of the cross, the blood of the cross. Many of them have become so liberal. They don't want to talk about sin and the need for forgiveness. You can't have fellowship any other way. The idea is that the early church were committed to fellowship based on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, the salvation from sin. And they gathered together in this spiritual feast as a priority, also to meet the needs of the body of Christ. So number three on your report card, you can ask yourself, do you love God's people? Do you help them meet their needs? Do you look out for needs in the flock? Is the Lord's Supper part of your commitment? And then finally, number four, spiritual communication. It says the breaking of bread and in prayers. I was interested to find out how many times the book of Acts actually emphasizes prayers and the need for it. And I found that the early church saw it as not an option, not as something to be done sporadically, but they were constantly devoted to it. And so I looked at just a few passages. Here's a few of them. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Constantly in prayer. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, the apostle said. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. And then in Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. Prayer. It wasn't optional, it was essential. It was their spiritual breath. Let me ask you a question. Are you kind of bored? Does church kind of bore you a little bit? I'm not asking you to answer me now. It might be embarrassing for all of us, some of us especially. Do you think, boy, I'd like to get involved in something, but what could I get involved in? Well, let me tell you, we've got a prayer watch, and we're still waiting to fill it up. People that say, I'll give an hour to that. I'll commit to prayer. I think that God moves in prayer. I think we need to pray for revival. We need to pray for revival in this nation. We need to pray for revival in this community. We need to pray for revival in our city government. And you know what? We need to pray revival in our own hearts. It begins right in our own hearts. Oh, but we had the National Day of Prayer. That was last week. Now, that's all the time. It was continually, steadfastly devoting themselves to prayer. And the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. You know, God's done a great work here. I think we've barely scratched the surface. The church must go back to the basics, devoting themselves to prayer. Check that off on your report card. What group do you pray with? What small group do you pray? Kinship group? New believers group, high school group, junior high group. There's so many different kinds. Women's group. What group do you pray with? By the way, the word for prayer here has the sense of devotion to it. There's many New Testament words for prayer. Some mean intercession. Some mean thanksgiving. This is prayer with the idea of personal devotion to the Lord. There's heat behind this prayer. You know, many times we can serve the Lord out of habit, pray out of habit, come to church out of habit. It turns into form. It turns into ritual. It happened with the church of Ephesus. Jesus said, you got a lot of great programs. Your bulletin's stacked, packed full of stuff. Looks like the itinerary for LAX. But you've left your first love. You've left the love of espousal with Jesus Christ. It's that prayer with devotion. Do you remember when you came to Jesus Christ, how excited you were? And prayer was great. You'd love to have somebody say, hey, let's pray right now. All right, let's do it. Reading the Bible was a thrill. It was a joy. You were excited about it. Being able to talk to somebody about Jesus in a minute. Get involved. You mean I can do something? I'd love to. Has the fire on the altar of your heart waned? Have you relegated those experiences to, oh, well, that happens to the younger Christians. I'm seasoned. I'm professional. And I'm stagnant. That happens to a lot of church members. What good is church anyway? Answer, church is really not any good at all unless there's an altar in your heart burning with love for Jesus. And if church is boring, it could be because inside it's boring. You don't get much action with God on a personal level. You haven't heard his voice in a long time. You haven't repented of things in a long time. You haven't really openly, with integrity, lived honestly before the Lord in a long time. Charles Spurgeon said, why is it that some people are often in a place of worship and yet they are not holy? It's because they neglected their prayer closets. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink of it.